Oh, that's great. That's a great way to start our first Sunday of the year. God bless you guys. Happy New Year. I trust everyone had a great beginning to their year, and it's going well so far. I know it's not perfect. I know there's a lot of sickness going on, so whether you've been hit or know of somebody that has, know that we are praying for you. It's really been dancing around all of us as well, so 'tis the season. But man, compared to what the rest of the country's experiencing weather-wise, we can't ask for anything better over here. I'm going to go to Kentucky in a couple weeks, and they didn't even hit 20 as their high for like 10 days straight there. I know they're a little above that now, thank goodness. We didn't even hit the freezing mark all of 2017 here in Las Vegas this last year. So, wow. Thank you, Jesus. I think. God's in control. It's awesome. All right. Well, I'm really excited today because we're going to be doing something that is the beginning of what Calvary Chapels are all about, and that's learning from God's Word, verse by verse, expository teaching, and we're going to enter into our first book here today. It is going to be the Gospel of John. Now, I have entitled this series, and we're going to be a number of weeks and months in John as we go through it systematically. I have entitled this series Radical Truth, because as Jesus declared in John chapter 14, He is the way, the truth, and the life. So He has declared Himself to be truth, and we know that, those of us that are followers of His. And He's not just an ordinary truth, He's a truth that stands alone. He is radical truth, and from the beginning we see that found in Christ Jesus and through His entire life of ministry. We see over and over again the fact that He is set apart from all others and all else. It's going to be such a blessing to look through that as we go through John. So, you know, the series is entitled Radical Truth. I'll have a title kind of for each week as we go through it. Today we're going to cover the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And I've entitled, see if I can get it to work, there it goes. We're a long way away from the computer today. Truth Unveiled is going to be the title of today's message. And so, if you want, why don't we stand real quick? Stand back up again. I know we're getting our exercise here today. As we're in John chapter 1, and let's just read God's Word here together. The first 14 verses says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Father, we do receive that grace and that truth from You here today. So Lord, show us, reveal to us, point us to absolute radical truth as we listen for Your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, gang, have a seat. So, you know, as we're just starting out as a church, we had to start with the book of the Bible somewhere, and I chose John. Why John? Some people might be wondering, why John? Why would you pick John? Why not Genesis? Let's go from Genesis to Revelation. Let's go in order there. But, you know, my answer to that would be, why would I, really? I mean, the books of the Bible are not written in chronological order. As I look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, I mean, I was really thinking this through this week. You know, can I have a favorite book of the Bible? I think John probably is my favorite book of the entire Bible. I think I might be able to stand on that and say that. I don't know. Maybe it's a New Year's gift to myself. I'm just super excited for John. And if it is my favorite, I mean, why is it my favorite? Well, this is why this gospel would be my favorite book of the Bible. It's simply Christ. I mean, this is a book that will give us the unveiled truth of Jesus Christ in a way that no other book in the Bible does. It's back to basics, so to speak. And so John has been referred to as a pool in which a child can wade or an elephant can swim. You know, it's as big picture or detailed as you want to make it. It's deep. There's things in here, well, verse 1. I mean, we could spend 6 months just on verse 1 in and of itself. It's basic, but it's deep at the same time. John was the last gospel that was written, the fourth one, the fourth gospel. We know the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're known as the synoptic gospels. The first three gospels are called that. They're called synoptic because they see together with a common view. That's really what the word synoptic literally means. It means together sight. Syn, S-Y-N, optic, together to see. So it literally means together sight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover many of the same events in Jesus' life, most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and in much of the same order, pretty much. Nearly 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew. About 50% of Mark appears in Luke. All the parables of Christ are found in the synoptic gospels. We're not going to see parables, Christ speaking parables, here in the Gospel of John. Now, there is some difficulty explaining the similarities and the differences among the synoptic gospels. You know, that's referred to as the synoptic problem. There are naysayers that will go through and say, well, there's two angels here and one angel here, and there's, you know, and they'll find discrepancies amidst the synoptic gospels that they like to use to prove the errancy of God's word. Well, we know God's word is inerrant, and every single one of those discrepancies has an answer if dug into properly and if there's ears to hear what the true answer is. But in the final analysis, I mean, the synoptic problem really is no problem at all. You know, God inspired all three of those gospels. All three of the gospel writers were completely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were recording the events surrounding the same person during the same part of his life in the same locations, yet with a slightly different emphasis aimed at different readers. You know, I was trying to think of something to illustrate this with, and I was thinking of a football game. I've had kind of a hard time watching football this season because of the whole national anthem thing, but, well, that'll wake you up. But I started watching games a couple of weeks ago. You know, I'm trying to get back into one of my favorite sports to watch. But anyways, no matter where we land on that right now, a football game, I think, is a great example. Because in a football game, the game is more complete when it's shot from different angles, right? I mean, it's necessary when there's a discrepancy from the sideline and they want to have something reviewed, they go to review and they look at different angles and different shots, slow motion, so to speak. The game is shot from the sidelines. It's shot from the end zone. It's shot from that overhead camera on that wire that goes all the way across the stadium there. Even the Goodyear blimp or whatever blimp is up there, you know, giving angles of it. Each one of those camera angles sees it from a different viewpoint. You're going to pick up on different things from the different angles that it's being looked at. There's a different slant, a different angle. And thus it is the four Gospels do the same thing. This is a great illustration, a parallel to how the Gospels are recorded and how they read. Let's look at them real quick. First off, Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, He was one who wrote a masterpiece. He really did. He wrote it to the audience of the Jews. He portrays Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, he tells us what Jesus said. We have the Gospel of Mark. Mark gives us a snapshot, really. His audience was the Romans, completely different audience. He portrays Jesus as the servant. In other words, he tells us what Jesus did. Luke's gospel, Luke gave detail. He gave chronology. Luke was a doctor, so he wrote in that way. He wrote to the Greeks, where his audience. He portrays Jesus as the man. We're going to look at the deity of Jesus here in a minute. But basically, he tells us what Jesus felt, was kind of the overall feel of his gospel. And then we have John. John declares Jesus' deity and belief that we are to have. He wrote to the audience. John's audience was the world. He portrays Jesus as divine, and what he tells us is what and who Jesus was and who Jesus is. There's a key verse in John, and we'll get to it weeks down the line, but it's found in chapter 20, verse 31, and it says this: "But these things are written," speaking of his writings, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so again, John, he declares the deity and expounds on the reality of belief in his gospel. Deity. Deity is saying basically this: Jesus is the Christ. He is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the coming one, the one that was prophesied on for centuries and centuries. John's goal is to make this truth crystal clear, the deity crystal, crystal clear. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, was the fully man. Fully God and fully man. Okay, that's a concept that's really difficult for us in our finite minds. But I look at a coin. You know, I like illustrations on things. So I was thinking about a coin, okay? You have two sides to a coin. You have heads and you have tails, and our American coins are known as heads and tails. Does either side of that coin carry more value than the other side? You know, it doesn't. They're all part of the coin, right? It's a coin with just two different sides to it. And, you know, both sides are valid and both sides are equal. It's the same with Jesus. He has two natures. And both of them are valid. He's fully God, he's fully man. We'll dig into that a little bit more as we go. So Jesus is deity, and then again, expounding on the reality of belief. John talks a lot about believing. You know, he says that believing you may have life in his name there in verse 31 of chapter 20. We have life in the name of Jesus. We just sang about that, the life that Jesus has given us. Because our sins have been forgiven, they have been cleansed and washed away. We are new creatures in Christ. We've been brought near to God because those sin issues in our life have been reconciled, have been dealt with. Believe is a key word in the Gospel of John. John uses it 86 times in his Gospel. Believe is very important to him. John writes topically, not chronologically. He's a topical writer. We also, in John's gospel, in comparison to the other three synoptics, we get six miracles that we didn't know about that aren't recorded in the others. We get the upper room discourse, the upper room teachings that are awesome. They're found in chapters 14 through 17. And we learn that over 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to his gospel. So John is a very special, special book indeed. When you read John, you're reading the words of the disciple who reclined there on Jesus' chest. He was very close in proximity in many ways to Jesus. He was one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were those three that were there with Jesus in his most intimate circumstances and moments that he had there. John was one who heard more than the others. He's one that witnessed more, the others meaning the other writers of the synoptic gospels. He was one who witnessed more. He was one of the Lord's closest friends. Therefore, when we open this book, when we open up the gospel of John, we do so in this great anticipation of what the disciple whom Jesus loved, he'll refer to himself as that, whom the disciple whom Jesus loved will say to us. The Gospel of John was one of the last books in the New Testament to be written. It appears to have been written from the city of Ephesus. The apostle served as pastor there after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. The synoptics had already been written, so this is the last one. Most of the writings of Paul and Peter, there are still a couple of Paul left to be written, but most of them had already been written by the time the Gospel of John was written. And it's for this reason that John doesn't really retrace many of the events that are described in the other Gospels. He doesn't write a chronology biography, I guess, if you will, of the life of Jesus. His purpose is not to detail the ministry of Jesus. That's not John's focus. He is selective in what he includes in his gospel, and his selections point to a very distinct purpose. From the very opening section of the gospel that we're going to jump in here to today, John addresses the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The first 18 verses, we're only going to do 14 of them, but the first 18 of them are what is known as the prologue of the Gospel of John. And this section contains a summary of really John's most reflective, and I guess his most reflective convictions about our Lord. In the verses here that we're going to cover today, we're going to find one of the most elevated and complex statements concerning Christ's identity in all of Scripture. And it's going to be right out of the gate. Because John focuses upon the central fact that our Christian faith is not a philosophy. That's not what it's about. It's about a person. Our faith is about a person. And that person is fundamental to our faith. To remove Jesus from Christianity is like taking numbers out of math, or the sun out of daylight. It's not there. It's non-existent. It is to strip Christianity of its most essential component. It's all about Christ. While other world religions focus upon the teachings and the ideas and the philosophies of their founders and their teachers, Christianity is about a personal relationship with a person. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And that is why Jesus Christ is the most astonishing individual in human history. No one compares. More books have been written about him. More music has been composed about him. Pictures painted, dramas performed. All of these things about Jesus than any other person. Why? 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 Why did other great figures come and go? Why do others fade away into the annals of history, but Jesus Christ looms as large in modern-day society as he did 2,000 years ago? Why is he the most powerful personality to ever appear on this planet? And that's the question that John answers in the prologue. Who is Jesus? So today we're going to cover, again, those first 14 verses. And we have an outline here before us on those verses. It's real simple and we'll follow it here. First couple of verses are going to look at the deity of Christ. Next few verses, pre-incarnate work of Christ. Verses 6 through 8, we're going to look at the forerunner of Christ. 9 to 11, the rejection of Christ. 12 and 13, the acceptance of Christ. And verse 14, we'll look at the incarnation of Christ. So there's our outline. Let's jump in. You ready? So there's our opening. There's our outline. Let's roll. Verses 1 and 2, the deity of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, John is coming right out of the gate saying, he is eternal, okay? He has always existed. John marks the beginning of Jesus' life as an event that took place before the beginning of eternity. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, not at the beginning, not from the beginning. Jesus was there in the beginning because he was already there. As Matthew and Luke give a genealogy, you know, they give genealogies there, each of them from a different, one's the genealogy of Mary, Jesus' mom, and the other's of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. So they give genealogies there in their gospel, but John gives a genealogy here too, I think. You know, John's gospel starts out in heaven with a glimpse of the Creator before he became Christ the man. But it doesn't stay there. It brings heaven to earth. Because only in Christ's coming could we be forgiven of our sins and brought near to the Almighty God. And so John here introduces the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He is one with the very being and mind of God. He is the expression and intelligence and will and power of God. There's a lot that's contained there in that word, the Word. And we'll take a look at that here. The original word that is translated word is the term here, logos. Logos is the Greek word. And while, you know, logos is not a real well-known English word, it's very common in first century Greek. And it's the word that John here uses to employ. And he does that in efforts to capture the attention of his diverse audience. And he had a diverse audience here. Again, remember, John wrote to the world. To the Greeks, the logos represented the soul of the universe. It was the rational principle from which everything came. It was a creative, stabilizing, governing force of the universe. Much kind of reminds me of Star Wars, you know, the Force. You know, I saw The Last Jedi last week. I liked it. I've heard mixed reviews on it. I liked it a lot. But I mean, you know, one of these days I could do a whole sermon on the spiritual parallels that all of the Star Wars series puts in, but I'm not going to go there right now. But to the Greeks, you know, logos was this force. It was the force. But to the Hebrews, the logos was identified as the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the Word of God is connected with God's active power. So there's a lot behind this. His word represented his actions in creation. His word represented his revelation, you know, as God's word came to the prophets. It was the revealing of God through the prophets to the people. His word represented his deliverance, right? Psalm 107:20 says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." His word represented his covenant, his guidance, his judgment. The word of God represented his actions, his self-revelation, how God revealed himself and acted. So when John uses this term logos, I mean, it's a term that appeals to both the Greeks and the Hebrews, but it's also a word and a statement that was familiar to all. All would understand what he was saying when he said, "In the beginning was the Word." The fact that Jesus is the Word of God shows us that he wants to communicate with his people, right? I mean, a word is composed of letters. And Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, and it encompasses every letter in between there. And so, you know, God's love through Christ is spelled out for us. S.D. Gordon said this. He said, "Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. The Word, as the Word is revealed." God has been revealed in part through nature and through history, but now, with the coming of Christ, he is known in full through his Son. Jesus said, "If you know me, you know the Father." The fullness of the Father has been revealed through Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus is God. Not just God-like. He's not a God, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses insist that the word translated God, which is theos, has no definite article, so it should really be translated a God. And they've put that in their New World Translation edition that they stand upon. But here's what they did. They completely misquoted the author of the manual, which is entitled Grammar of the Greek New Testament. His name is Dr. Julius Manti. He was the author of it. And Manti was so offended by what they did that he reached out to them. He sent them a letter, saying that that there is a indefinite article, and that article is A, and that comes before participles, not nouns. Okay, and I'm not real adept at English, but for those of you that are, you'll get this. And in Greek grammar, it's just a no-no. What they did is a no-no. Manti, he told them, he said that New World Translation is a shocking mistranslation, was his exact words. He said it's obsolete, incorrect. It's neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1, the word was a God. Because that's how they read it. In the beginning was the word, and the word was a God. That's big. When you remove the deity of Jesus Christ, everything crumbles. There's nothing left, as I said. And so, they won't budge on their stance. So it just shows you the blinding and the veils that Satan has upon so many people. We need to be praying for them and all the cults that remove the deity of Jesus Christ. So there's verse 1. I mean, like I said, we could go 6 months on verse 1, but we're going to keep moving. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Contrary to the teaching of most of the cults, Jesus was not the first created being. He was already present in the beginning. He has always existed. Always existed. So number one, the deity of Christ. Bullet point 2 of our outline, the pre-incarnate work of Christ. Verses 3-5, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend it. Another way of putting that is could not extinguish it. Did not understand it or could not extinguish it. In verse 3, John turns from the words relationship to the Father to his relationship with the creation. The apostle here informs us not only was the Word present at creation, he was also the agent of creation, right? Everything that exists owes its existence to the Word. He is the creator. Apart from him, there is no existence. It's no accident that John did this, that he moved from the Word as God to the Word as Creator, because what are the two primary ways that God has revealed himself to mankind? Well, first off, through his Word, special revelation, and then also through creation, natural revelation. God's revelation is tied to creation, and John informs us that all of creation owes its existence to the Son of God. Therefore, nothing is outside of his range of activity. Nothing. He is in control of everything. Boy, if we could just remember that. If I could just remember that. He is in control of everything. He is Lord over everything. He is creator of the world. He holds the deed. He holds the copyright. We know for a moment of time, that's been handed over to Satan. And we know in Revelation chapter 5, that title deed comes back to the Lamb, the worthy one to hold the scroll. But Jesus is in control. Nothing that is going on today, even with the roaming and the attacks of Satan, as he is the prince of the earth right now during this time, nothing is going on that's beyond the control of our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15-17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones of dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's it. Gets about as plain as you can get. So number one, believe on Jesus because he is the creator. Number two, believe on Jesus because he is the originator of light and life. John tells us there in verses 4-5. John moves now from creation in general to the most significant element of creation, and that is life itself. Life. It's the giver of life. Life is one of John's distinctive characteristics of his gospel here. He uses the word life 36 times, whereas no other New Testament book uses it more than 17 times. The spiritual concept of life is very, very important to John. Now, in the Greek language, three different words are translated life in the English. So in the Greek, there's three different words that translate to the English word life. Each of them has a different meaning, and I wrote some real quick examples of where each one of them is used. The first one is called bios. Okay, bios is an example of that would be Luke 8:14, where Jesus is telling the parable of the sowers. He says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life." Okay, the Greek word here refers to the life of the physical body, bios. It's where we get our word biology. All right, bios. The second word used there in the Greek is psuche. And that's used in Matthew 16:25 would be one of them. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it." Psuche is the word that's used there. It refers to the psychological life of the human soul. That is, you know, the mind, the emotion, the will. It is where we get the word psychology. And then the last one is Zoe life. And that's the one that John uses here in verse 4. Where he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Here, the Greek word refers to the uncreated, eternal life of God. The divine life that is uniquely possessed by God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Okay, this is life. This is eternal life. Literal eternal life. And that's what it's all about, John says. It's all about Zoe. The eternal life can be seen everywhere in the Bible. You know, from the very beginning of Genesis, the Word of God presents the tree of life, right? We read it right up front, the tree of life, there in the Garden of Eden. It signified the divine, uncreated, incorruptible, indestructible, eternal life of God, the Zoe life. And in the garden, God gave this tree of life. He gave it to Adam as food, and this was before Adam fell and sin entered the picture. And although Adam was sinless at that time, he possessed only the human life. He didn't have the life of God. And God's intention was not just for Adam to be sinless, but even more for Adam, who is representative of all mankind, to take in and share his eternal life. That was God's plan. That was the destiny that God desired. The tree of life is seen again at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 14. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life." And it, you know, here, because mankind fell, we know what happened in the garden. Because mankind fell into sin, we see God's provision of the precious blood of Christ for washing us so that we can partake of the tree of life, the eternal life, which was God's original intention, I guess is the word I'm looking for. So the tree of life being mentioned in the first and the last books of the Bible help us to see that life, the Zoe life, is the central theme of the Bible. It really is. What God wants is that we human beings would take his eternal life. And by our taking of his life, he becomes our real life, and we can express him through our living. That's how it works. Why should I believe on Jesus? Because he's the originator of life and light. He brings life to the spiritually dead hearts and sinful humanity, and he brings light to the darkened souls of the lost. He is the originator of life and light. So the pre-incarnate work of Jesus Christ. Outline number three, we're going to look at the forerunner of Christ. We see that in verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So here again, we see John the Baptist. We looked at him the last few weeks as we were moving towards Christmas and our Christmas message. and how John the Baptist was prophesied to be the forerunner of Christ. He was prophesied under the name of Elijah, but we know that the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecies was completed in John the Baptist. Remember, Elijah is mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. A third of those, 10 of those, relate to John the Baptist. So it says here that, you know, he was not that light. He was not that light, but he came to be the forerunner of that light, to bear witness of that light. It's kind of like the moon. It's what the moon is to the sun, right? So John is to Jesus how the moon is to the sun. The moon is a lesser light that reflects the sunlight, the greater light, the greatest light. John the Baptist would go on to say, you know, this one, this Lamb of God, he's one that I'm not even worthy to loose his straps of his sandals. He would go on to say, I have to decrease so that he would increase. He was pointing to, he was the forerunner, he was declaring the coming of the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we see the forerunner of Christ there. Bullet point number four, the rejection of Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. In other words, everyone. Every man coming into the world is another way of saying everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So, right out of the gate, you know, John here is saying that this true light, capital L, Jesus, gives light to every man coming into the world. Okay, how is that? How has he given light to everyone? Well, the word everyone here could be nationalistically inclusive, referring to both, you know, Jews and Gentiles, or it could refer to all individuals. You know, I believe all means all, because every person has life, is given life from God. God is the creator of all life. Some of that life accepts him, some of it will never accept him, will reject him all the way to hell eventually. But God, nonetheless, is the creator of all life, and thus they have some light. Creation reveals God's power, God's divinity, and our conscience also bears witness to God's existence. Paul talks about that in Romans chapters 1 and 2. John says here that, you know, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's interesting there too, because we have two different forms of the word. The first time that the Greek word translated his own is used here, it's in neutral form. In other words, it's referring to creation. The second time that it's used in that same verse, it's masculine, which is referring now to humanity, right? So in other words, Jesus came into this world, and all of creation acknowledged him, right? The winds obeyed him. The water supported him. The rocks were ready to cry out to him. But there was one segment of creation that received him not, and that's man, you know? Isn't it interesting? Human nature is the only part of nature that refuses to worship God. Wow. So he came to his own. He came to creation, but was not received by mankind. And we know that by the studying of the Gospels and the life of Jesus and how the Son of Man was rejected in so many ways. So we have the rejection of Christ. Number five, we have the acceptance of Christ, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 12 is bookended here by, you know, as many as received him, and to those who believe in his name. You know, the second part of that, to those who believe in his name, really describes the first. To those who believe in his name are those that receive him. To receive him, who is the Word of God, means to acknowledge his claims, to place one's faith in him, and thereby yield allegiance to him. And to those that do that, to those who receive him, it says here that he gave the right to become children of God. He gave. He gave. God gave. He gives. The term emphasizes here God's grace. This is a free gift that he gives. The term emphasizes the grace of God that's involved in the gift of salvation. We know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you know, it tells us we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, not by anything we do, lest we should boast. It's by grace that we've been called into relationship with him. Those who receive Jesus, the Word, receive full authority to claim the Exalted One and to bear that title wholeheartedly, God's children. We are now children of the true and the living God. Wow. It's an authority and it's a power that we absolutely have. You know, it doesn't say here that he will give. It says he gave. I mean, it's done. It's a done deal. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, I mean, it's a done deal. All we need to do now is walk in it. That's where our issues lie. We've got the power. We've got the authority. We've got victory that is ingrained in us through the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made. But, you know, how many times don't we walk in that truth? That's, Lord, help us. Number six, last one, the incarnation of Christ. And that's the kapow right there. That's the kapow. Because, wow, you know, there's an unparalleled awesomeness, is that a word? Awesomeness to Jesus's ultimately and utterly unique sentness. You know, the incarnation of Jesus Christ deep isn't even the right word for it. It's absolutely incredible and amazing beyond anything we can even think or imagine. Verse 14 says that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek word here that is translated dwelt literally means tabernacled or encamped. The Word, the Logos, the Creator, the Sustainer, the reason for all things, became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. This is the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, starting in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Man, the tabernacle, he came, dwelt with us, he tabernacled. The tabernacle was amazing. We see the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people, the meeting place of God there in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was a structure that was covered with badger skins there on the outside. Plain, right? Plain badger skins. Dead animal skins were on the outside. But the interior, oh my goodness, it was adorned with the finest of gold, the finest of silver, the finest of fine embroidery, the best of the best. Precious stones were found inside of the tabernacle, because that's where the kabod, or the presence of God, the substance, the glory of God was found. And it's the same with Jesus. The same is true with Jesus. So ordinary looking, the Bible tells us that he, you know, I mean, so ordinary looking externally that Judas had to identify him by a kiss to the Roman soldiers there, you know, when they came to arrest him. But the presence, the substance, the glory of God dwelt within him, within Jesus, to such a degree that it shone forth in brilliance and majestic power there on the Mount of Transfiguration. John says here, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, was beheld. Wow. The glory of Christ here, it refers to the revelation of the character and presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. It is God's divine honor, his radiance, his perfection compressed, transformed and made visible in Christ to our human understanding. Jesus came to show us who our Father is. And although we've not yet been granted the privilege of seeing Jesus as the disciples did, someday we will. Paul tells us, right now we see through a glass dimly, We've got a little bit of shaded and jaded sight. But one day we're going to be there face to face. And when that day comes, we're not just going to know in part, we're going to fully know. Even as we are fully known, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. We're going to be face to face and see the complete brilliance someday. The glass dimly, the glass darkly will be obsolete at one point. In the meantime, we have the testimony of those right here, those who were with Jesus. Excuse me. Jesus prayed for those of us in his amazing prayer that we're going to look at when we get to chapter 17. He prayed for those of us who would believe in him through the witness of those who were with him. And in his prayer, Jesus anticipated the time that we would see his glory. It's been declared, it's been stated. We will be with him. For now, even the poor reflection that we have of his glory is enough to change us. It really is, as we allow his words to become part of us. As we obey his commands and we seek to honor him in all that we do. As we do that, we will discover ourselves growing in our eagerness to stand before him and to experience his glory to the fullest and to share in it ourselves. Man, the prologue of the Gospel of John is amazing and deep. And as I wind things completely down here, I'd like to invite up Brandy and the team here real quick. And, as I close down, I just want to end with the question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come here to the... Did he come to start a church? Did he come to improve humanity or give us a code of conduct? No. He came for one purpose. And he declared it himself, and John recorded it in chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I come that they may have life, that they may have Zoe, and that they might have it more abundantly. This is Zoe. This is God's kind of life, Zoe life. The Bible said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting Zoe, everlasting life. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal Zoe through Jesus Christ our Lord. This everlasting, this eternal life came to give us the nature of God. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Again, Zoe. And in verse 4 here today, we just got a hint. We're going to talk a lot about Zoe as we go through the Gospel of John. Today, we just got a hint of what this life will do for us. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Wow, in him was Zoe, and Zoe was the light of men. The illumination, the light. Once we were blind, but now we can see. Receiving eternal life, church, is the most miraculous incident that can ever take place in life. It's the most important decision that any person will ever make in their life. We call it new birth, being born again. Some call it getting religion. Oh, you got religious. You got religion, did you? Some people call it that, but that's not what it is. It's God imparting his very nature, his very substance, and his very being to our human spirits. It is described by the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This is the miraculous recreating of man. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," Paul is not talking about the body. He's not talking about the outward man. He's not talking about the mind. He's talking about the spirit, the indwelling presence, the inward man who is in Christ. In the new birth, our spirits are born of God. It's the life and the nature of God coming into your spirit that makes the inward man a new creature. And Father God, we thank you that you came to give that life.